so used to going up front that old habits are hard to break. But this is good. I like to see the whites of their eyes, so to speak. And let's turn, first of all, in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, a verse we read last night and described for the benefit of those who weren't there. We described this as the thesis verse of the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John is always good to tell us the theme of his book. He says in verse 13, "These things have I written unto you, who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That was quoted by our brother Todd in his prayer, and that gives us the central thrust of the book of 1 John. Now turn over to chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not to where he goes, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, to recap a little bit what I was saying last night, since the congregation today is a bit larger than last night, 1 John is a book that's all about eternal life. Now, sometimes we might think of eternal life as something external, as something that is obtained by ascribing to certain dogmas or certain beliefs. But really, 1 John tells us, and John stresses this also in the Gospel of John, that eternal life is about knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is really about a relationship. It's not primarily fire insurance. You know, you won't go to hell if you believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, happily, that is true. But that's not the primary thing God wants us to get. Nor is it you'll go to heaven and you'll walk on the streets of gold, you know, and you'll hear all the wonderful singing up there, of which this was just a little foretaste this morning. And God shall wipe away all tears. Well, who wouldn't want to go to heaven? There's plenty of people that want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. They'd like to be in heaven, but they'd like to get there somehow without Christ. That's not the eternal life God offers. Happily, if you have the eternal life He offers, it is eternal in both quality and in duration. So yes, you will be in heaven forever and ever with God. But the key thing, what makes eternal life really worth having, is, as John says in the Gospel of John 17, verse 3, in this is eternal life, and this is eternal life, rather, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So eternal life is about knowing God's Son. Eternal life is about being united to Him. It's about becoming part of God's family and being on intimate, regular, continued living terms with the Son of God and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. 1 John, in fact, I didn't say this last night, but it is a very Trinitarian book. You will see the Father in every chapter. You will see the Son in every chapter. In fact, the Son is mentioned, I believe, 22 times in this book. Every place where that underlying Greek word weos occurs, it always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he wants to refer to believers, he'll use either technon, technion, or paideon. And of those different words, he uses them so many times because this is a family book. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, my technion. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, really, more modern translations have, the children of God is better here. Because the Son, when he's talked about in 1 John, that's uniquely referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, as now, there were many people that espoused spirituality. They said it's good to be spiritual. And in fact, it's good to be a Christian. It's good to pertain to the things of Christ and all of that. But the problem was that many of these people took Christianity and they jumbled it up with different philosophies and different strange religions of the day. And they came up with a weird mess, really. You'll excuse me, I have allergies and they're bothering me a little bit this morning. So I may be coughing a little and popping cough drops and my nose running. So please excuse me, I'm not contagious. I just react to whatever's in the air. In any case, these people were taking elements of Christianity and terminology from Christianity, and they were talking about things, and they sounded sort of okay. They sounded like they really wanted to be more spiritual and like they wanted to grow in the things of God and like they wanted to go in for deeper things. Now, if I took a poll this morning and I said, now, who here wants to be more spiritual? That's the kind of question where everybody's going to put their hand up, isn't it? I mean, really, you know, you're not going to get anybody saying, well, of course, I don't want to be more spiritual. Yeah, everyone wants to be more spiritual. But the problem is that not every spirit is of God. Chapter 4 will tell us that we need to test the spirits, whether they be of God. And there were people that were assailing the different Christians that John was writing to that were coming in and saying, you want to be really spiritual? You want to be super duper spiritual? We've got some new teaching for you. a new commandment we have for you. Here's what you need to do. You need to join our group. You need to go through these different ceremonies and rites and be initiated. And then you can be one of the knowing ones, one of the Gnostics, as they'd come to be known a century later. You can be ushered into this real secret, special knowledge, and then you'll be the most spiritual person on your block. You know, there are a lot of people that still go in for that kind of thing today because it appeals to man's pride. Because every religion of man tells you about what you can do to get in God's good graces. Whether it's to obtain salvation, or whether it's to keep it, or whether it's supposedly to grow in it, it's all going to be about you. And there was a bank billboard up near where I live that says, you, you, you. It's all about you. And I think that could be written large over the religious world today. People want religion that makes them feel involved and makes them feel important and makes them feel like they're good and like they're better than their neighbor. So when you come and you speak to them about needing a Savior, oh no, no, the derelict out in the street, the drug addict, the prostitute, the war criminal, the terrorist, he needs a Savior. I don't need a Savior because I'm not as bad as those people down the street there, you see. And so this was very seductive for a lot of people to have secret knowledge, to know something that not everybody knew, and to have a deeper spirituality. Now, there was a bit of a conundrum, too, because some of these false teachers, while saying that you can get ushered into this deeper spiritual knowledge, when you looked at their lives, they didn't seem to be more spiritual. In fact, they seemed to be just the contrary to that. They seemed to walk in ways that were inconsistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about the Beatles in the late 60s, after they had spent a few years popping hallucinogenic drugs and trying every chemical under the sun to achieve altered states of consciousness. In 1968, they decided to go on a pilgrimage to India. I wouldn't mind that myself, just to see the Indian Christians, and because I especially like Indian food. But in their case, it was something much different. They got together a group of people, including some of the Rolling Stones were on the trip, and Donovan Leitch, who was another singer of the mid-60s, he sang Sunshine, Superman, and all these things. Various actresses and writers and people, they all got together and they went to India with a particular guru, a man named the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He founded a cult that still exists here in the United States, called Transcendental Meditation, or TM for short. Now, they at first thought this was a real holy man, like this guy was espousing great things. But when they got over to India and they began going around with this guy, they found out he was paying a lot more attention to the women of the group than to the men, and not necessarily in a good way. And when the Beatles came back, a few of them, like Ringo Starr, for example, said, well, we're a bit disenchanted with what happened. You know, we thought this guy was something more than he was. But they began to see this disconnect between what he espoused. On one level, saying you can separate yourself from this world, you can separate yourself from evil, you can get above the things of this world. And yet in his day-to-day life, living like a common pimp in the street, if you'll forgive the expression. But that's how these people were in John's day, too. Talking a good game, speaking high and lofty things, but then living lives of depravity and evil. And John starts out the book and says, now let me tell you how it's been from the beginning. We, the apostles, we were with Christ, and we've heard his testimony. And what's more, we saw him. We were eyewitnesses. Not only did we see him, we carefully looked at him. We observed him and scrutinized him for about 3 years. And then, finally, he says, our hands have handled him. He was no incorporeal ghost. No poltergeist, no phantom, no weird spiritual being. Nor was he just a man, for that matter. We could see that this was the eternal life from God manifest into us. John would say in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we all have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That they could get so close to the Lord Jesus Christ and ascertain, This is the Son of God. This is God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says. This is the one in whom is eternal life. And if we're going to have fellowship with God and fellowship with Him, we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's no disconnect between the claims of Christianity and the lives of the believer, because when the believer comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's born again by God's Spirit, he has this new life implanted within, now he has fellowship, a commonality, a sharing in, a common part in this life. And just as the Son and the Father are in the light, just as they have no darkness in them at all, so the believer is walking in the light when he's exhibiting that life. That doesn't mean we don't sin. We're not sinless, as the old saying goes. We just sin less. And there is provision made that when we do sin, and the way John phrases it is even that it's an extraordinary situation. It shouldn't be the norm. It shouldn't be what characterizes a believer. It shouldn't be the first thing we think of. Oh yeah, well Christians, of course, they live just like everybody else. No, it's the extraordinary thing. If any man sin, well, we can confess it. We can agree with God on it. And say, this is inconsistent with the eternal life. This is inconsistent with my fellowship. This is inconsistent with how the God who dwells in light, unapproachable, how He would have me to live and how He Himself conducts Himself. Therefore, I stand with God on this. I stand away from the sin and I agree with God that the sin is evil and I want nothing more to do with it. If we confess our sins, says verse 9 of chapter 1, He is faithful and He is just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there will be that legal, maintenance of the legal aspect of our forgiveness, where the Lord's looking back to the propitiatory work He did on Calvary, the sacrifice He offered for sin, and He's saying, now, I can send this sin away because I've paid for it. Part of that great terms of the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. One thing He said was, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'll send it away, and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's God's goal for us, to be clean, to be walking in fellowship with Him, not mastered by sin, but to be overcoming. That's one of the great words of 1 John, to be an overcomer with the Lord Jesus, to share in victory over sin and victory over this world which is passing away. So that, I think, is sufficient to sketch out where we've been in chapter 1. Now in verse 3, he tells us, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he says in verse 4, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, many people think that 1 John is a redundant book. And it's only because John will say something positively, and in the very next verse, he'll pretty much express the same truth, but negatively. He's giving you both sides of the coin. And this is not for redundancy. It's for emphasis. He says here that you've got this, hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And if somebody says... Now that's the key thing here, profession. Here's what someone claims. Here's what their mouth says. Yes, I love Him. Yes, I'm one who follows the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says if he keepeth not His commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. So that sets it out pretty plainly. That goes counter, by the way, to what you'll hear in the street today in the United States of America. People say, well, sure, I'm not perfect. And I've got a long way to go, and there's troubles in my life, and maybe I'm not Mother Teresa or whoever the saint of the week is, the holy person that people think of. They say, you know, I'm not this holy person, Billy Graham or something, and maybe I don't go to church as much as I can, but I'm still a Christian. John would beg to differ. We live in a time and place where people call themselves Christians. And that's a seemingly unassailable claim. You don't dare question that someone is a Christian. Are you really a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, I was born a Christian. Well, if they're talking about their first birth, their natural birth, the Scripture says that's impossible. John himself says in John chapter 1 that it's not of the will of flesh, not of the will of blood, not of the will of man. But it's according to the will of God that we're born again. That's how to get into God's family. That's how to have a right to become a child of God, is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, you say you're a believer? You say you love the Lord Jesus? Then what is going to characterize your life is obedience to Him. I tried to make that point with a man I used to work with back in the days when I worked in the car rental business. He was a man who, when I first came to know him at least, was quite irreligious. If he had any spiritual interest at all, it sort of flowed in Buddhist New Age channels, that kind of thing. And he was telling me, you know, well, I forget even what person it was, some person in the news, who had said they were a Christian, but they were living quite conversely to the claims of Christ. And he said, well, that's how Christians are. I said, let me ask you this. If a person says he's a Marxist, and yet you see them going out and they start, oh, I don't know, they start a Verizon phone store, let's say. And they start putting on all kinds of sales and all kinds of deals out there. And you find they're working 18 hours a day, 7 days a week in the store. And they're all about the dollar bill. Dollar bill, y'all. Cash rules everything around me. Yep, and so forth. And that's all they're in it for, you know, the money. And you say, what happened to your Marxism? You look like you're going in for capitalism pretty well. And they say, no, no, but I'm a Marxist. Well, really, have you read the Communist Manifesto by Marx and Engels? Well, no, I haven't gotten around to reading that. Have you waded through Das Kapital? If you have, you're a better man or woman than I am. No, no, I haven't read that. Have you read any Lenin then? No, I haven't read any Lenin. Any Stalin? No. Any of the more modern Marxist-Leninist philosophers? Even Mao's little red book? No, I haven't read any of that. If you look at someone and they haven't read any of the theories and the developed dogmas of the system that they claim to belong to, and their life is utterly inconsistent, I should say, with the central premises of that dogma, what right then does that person have to call themselves a Marxist? No right at all. It's very fashionable in the 60s, by the way, especially on college campuses. Everybody was a Marxist. Better read than dead, they said. And a lot of those people, I don't care if you poke them with a hot poker, they couldn't tell you the first thing about theoretical communism. And they certainly haven't grown up to be good practicing communists. Some of them are CEOs of Fortune 500 companies today. Yeah, we don't tolerate that. In other areas, if somebody claims to be a Republican, we expect that they would hold to many, if not all, of the platform of the Republican Party, or a Democrat, or a Libertarian. And if you didn't hold to the planks of the party, any of them, we'd say, well, what right do you have to call yourself a Republican, or a Democrat, or a Libertarian, or whatever the party is? And yet, when it comes to Christianity, people say, I'm a Christian, and yet they do nothing that has anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care about His commandments. They don't want to learn His commandments. And they surely don't want to do His commandments. The habitual course of their life is not obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's disobedience. So John flat out calls those people unabashedly. He says he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. But notice the converse truth in verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. And the Lord Jesus said as much, you know. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. People say the key thing today is love. It's all about love. And the Lord Jesus, He would want me to enjoy love. And you know, in the name of that, There are Christians that have, professing Christians at least, that have left their spouses. But the Lord Jesus is all about love. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't want me to stay in an unhappy marriage. After all, there's this nice person over here, and I'm in love with them. That's what love would have me do. I'll leave my spouse, and I'll go over to this person. Or there have been people, someone that a good friend of mine is friends with, who said, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but the Lord Jesus is all about love. And even though I have feelings for someone of the same sex, I can't imagine the Lord Jesus withholding that from me because the Lord Jesus is all about love. Now please, don't misunderstand what love is. Love isn't permissiveness. Love isn't tolerating anything that comes down the pike. And love isn't what agrees with what people feel like doing. Love, especially the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a jealous and a holy love. It is a love that does not want to see the object of its love spoiled or marred or defiled. The Lord Jesus' love is a holy love. He says, if you love me, the evidence of it is going to be that you keep my commandments. Now, I haven't been married all that long, just about 9 months. And there's some that are in the room today, they say, 9 months, that's nothing. We've been married more than 2 years now. We're quite experts. We're ready to write a Dobson-style book or something, you know? Well, we're not there yet. But, you know, the funny thing when you get married, suddenly you start changing the way you live. Now, I'll tell you how it's been with me. I hope my wife doesn't mind this. If she does, I'll hear about it later. But in any case, you know, when you get married, at least the people I know, friends of mine that have been married, your spouse doesn't say to you, now look, here, we're married now. Here's the 15 things I want you to do now that we're married. For instance, if I were, you know, going to tell Naomi all the things she's going to do when we get married, here's what we're going to do. Well, you're going to get up every morning and you're going to make us breakfast. That's number one on the list. And number two on the list, when I need you to do some typing for me, you're going to drop everything and you're going to do the typing. And, you know, then when I need you to scratch my back when it itches or to rub it when it's sore, you're going to do that and so forth and so on. I didn't have to make up a list like that. Because, happily, thankfully, she loves me. That'll come as a surprise to many of you. You love him? Yes, you can ask her about it after the meeting. And because she loves me, she does all kinds of things for me. And many times I don't even have to ask her. She knows that that's what I would like. And because she loves me, she wants to do what brings pleasure to my heart. And you know, as surprising as it is, as self-centered as of a person as I am, and how I lived as a single man for 32 years, surprisingly, since I've been around her, it's rubbing off on me a little bit. The other day, she went out for something, and I actually got out the vacuum cleaner, an unheard-of thing in my lifetime. Got out the vacuum cleaner and vacuumed the living room, because we were having company. And when she got back, she said, I need to vacuum the living room. I said, oh, do you? She looked around, she said, you did it! I said, yes, I did it. She didn't tell me to do it. No one twisted my arm or put a gun to my head and said, get out the vacuum cleaner. I did it because I knew it would make her happy. And as the great sage of country music once said, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. But anyway, that's what you do for someone you love. You do what you know is going to please their hearts. And this word commandment may put us off in sounding like it's some great, lofty, legal thing. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is, if you love me, what's going to characterize your life is you're going to want to do the things that bring pleasure to my heart. That's what's going to be produced in your life. There's going to be this great fruit. Now he talks in verse 6 about abiding. He says, he that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. The word abiding is a favorite one of John, and it's used quite a few times in this epistle. It's the idea of remaining or continuing in. And one of the evidences that we really have life in Christ is that we remain in him. And he says, he that saith he abideth in him, verse 6, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Our life ought to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If you're remaining in the Lord Jesus, if you're continuing in him, it's going to show in your behavior. You're going to act like him. You're going to begin to talk like him. No, you're not going to be absolutely perfect like him, nor are you going to be omniscient or omnipotent like him. You never will be. Even when chapter 3 talks about our eventual conformance to his image, our eventual transformation into glorified bodies, it's still only in the realm of simile. We'll be like him. We won't be him. We won't be absorbed into the Godhead, you know, kind of become part of Brahman and all that sort of thing. We're still going to be distinct from God and he distinct from us, and we'll never be equal with him, but we're going to be much more like him than we are now, happily. But he says it ought to be exhibited even now in our lives. We ought to be walking even as he walked. Now in verses 7 and 8, he says something that sounds a little strange at first glance. Brethren, I write unto you, notice that lovely family term, brethren, brothers. Brothers and sisters, we'd say today. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. Now, false teachers always come up with something new and improved. Take, for example, Acts chapter 17. When Paul was in the city of Athens, and he got tired of looking at the Parthenon and going to the Agora and all the other tourist sites there. I don't know if they had the changing of the guard way back then. But you can see it today. They wear funny shoes. Anyway, Paul went and began to witness to some people in the marketplace about the Lord Jesus. And eventually they said, this guy seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. So they took him before their supreme philosophical and spiritual court, which met on Mars Hill. And they were very happy to receive Paul and to let him talk, because they were somewhere in between Harvard University and the Oprah Winfrey program. Because, you know, they, says Acts 17, they delighted to tell and to hear some new thing. Now, that's what our world's characterized by. The philosophy books that are kind of dumbed down for the masses and are popular, the ones that people were reading in the 50s, they're not reading anymore today. Except in English classes, aren't they, Joyce? Yes. You still have to read Kafka and Camus. Why, I don't know. They were cutting edge, as was Sartre in the 50s and 60s. And groups of people cut their teeth on them. But you don't see them in any bookstore that you go to, at least not prominently displayed. When you go in your Barnes & Noble or your Borders or wherever you buy your books, I go to Amazon.com myself. That way you don't have to deal with the nonsense. And you go in there and you see the shelves and what's put out prominently. What are the best sellers? You don't see books like that. You see more the Deepak Chopra and who knows what else, you know, today. All these different guys writing books, espousing philosophy. And in 5 years, a lot of those books will be in dusty used bookstores somewhere. Or on somebody's back shelf in, you know, a room they never use in their house. Because you need what's new and improved. And they're constantly coming out with new books every year. What disturbs me is not that the world does that. I fully expect it. Because with error, they're always trying to repackage it and serve it up new. Because it never satisfies. It never does the trick. That doesn't bother me very much. I expect it of the world. What bothers me is I see the same thing happening in the evangelical world today. That, you know, every year it's the latest flavor of the week as to what the Christian church needs. And you see, I was in a Christian bookstore the other day. We're getting fewer and fewer books that talk about the Word. More that obliquely allude to it, maybe. More that use translations that are so loose that when I pick up the book and I read it, I say, what verse is he talking about? That's after 4 semesters of Greek and a little bit of Hebrew in Jerusalem, and having read the Bible many times through in numerous translations, and I pick up a best-selling book, one of the best-selling Christian books in history, and I flip it open, and I don't know what verse the man's quoting. until I look up the footnote for the reference. I guess I need the purpose-driven concordance. Anyway, I'm so bad, but he says, I'm not like these false teachers writing to you a new commandment. This isn't the flavor of the week. This is an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. In other words, what I'm saying here is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims. This has been from the beginning of the Christian gospel. What I'm talking about is not a new innovation invented in the AD 90s. This was being preached back in the AD 30s by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his apostles. And we haven't changed our tune. This is the same message that you've heard. And yet it is a new commandment, he says in verse 8. It's new in the sense that now this is not just something being proclaimed to you, but you're actually experiencing it in your life, in verse 8, because the darkness is past. More literally, it's passing away. And the true light now shineth. You can look at your own experience as a Christian, and you're growing. The things that you loved before you were saved, you don't want them anymore. And since you've been saved, you've been making progress. And the light has been on the ascendancy. You've been growing in your relationship with the Lord. But he says in verse 9, there's always that opposition. In verse 9, he says, he that saith he is in the light. Again, it's he that saith. This is a person's profession, their claim. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not where he is going, because the darkness has blinded your eyes. Now, John is a very forceful writer and preacher. And for him, there's no middle ground, no shades of gray. It's either black or white. You're on one side or the other. You're either for Christ or against him. You're either in the darkness or you're in the light. The problem with being in the darkness is you're blind. You can't see. And you can't lead anybody around. We have that old saying, the blind leading the blind. That's a very precarious situation to be in. In darkness, not being able to see, your eyes made blind. Or conversely, in the light, you can see. And there's no occasion of stumbling in you. Now, in thinking about the two teachings that were being presented to them, you have here on one hand, the good old gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they had heard when they first became believers. You can hang on to that and walk in the light and be a guide to others, in other words. Or you can embrace this new error. And it's not going to get you anywhere because the people that are espousing it and teaching it, they're in the darkness and they're blind. And they can't lead you anywhere except into a trap. Very bad thing, that. If you took me home today after the conference to Chuck and Sarah's house where we're staying, and you turned out all the lights in the house. I was at the house for the first time yesterday, and I spent several hours there. But I still wouldn't put my knowledge of the house against theirs. And if you were in their house in complete pitch darkness with no light whatsoever, whom would you want to follow, me or Chuck? I tell you who I'd follow. I'd follow Chuck. Because, you know, even when the lights are on, I've been known to trip over couches and things. Let alone in the dark where I'm unfamiliar. I have no idea where to go. Well, who are you going to follow? The one in the dark who's blind or the one who's in the light, says John. The answer is obvious. The one who's in the light. Verse 12, now he's going to begin to hold out some things that are known by these believers spiritually. And he's going to indicate different stages of spiritual maturity by the three different family terms he uses of them. He says, I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now that's maybe the first truth we appreciate when we come to Christ. You talk to someone newly saved, they're going to tell you, man, my sins are forgiven. My guilt is gone, like Pilgrim. That big old burden that was on my back just rolled off. It's great. Then he says, verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. Now, some scholars think he doesn't delineate who him is here. Some people think, well, he's talking about God the Father, him that was from the beginning, the one who is, was, and is to come, the great I am that I am. So this is a mature knowledge of God the Father. Other people think, no. Consistent with how John uses the word beginning, for example, in chapter 1, verse 1, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've known the one who's been from the beginning, at least of the incarnation, the one who's come to earth to reveal God. You have a mature knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not exactly sure which it is, but certainly both would characterize the fathers. The ones who've grown in the faith, the ones who've been saved some length of time. What characterizes them is not how many verses they know, not how they know all seven dispensations and can draw you a multicolored chart on them necessarily, as good as those things are. Not that they're acquainted with various languages and the archaeology and culture of the Bible. The key thing he singles out is they know God. They know the Father. They know the Son. This is the great thing. And then I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's tremendous. He amplifies that in verse 14. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Now, that's what you think about ordinarily with young men. I tell you, there's some of them here this morning. I wouldn't mess with them. I wouldn't say to them, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, or I don't like the Pittsburgh Steelers, or any of those things like that. They're young men and they're strong. And now I'm in my 30s. I'm on the downhill side of young men, I'm afraid. They're strong. And how have they used that strength? Well, the Word of God abides in them. And the Word of God remains in them. And that's the means by which they've overcome the wicked one in verse 14. Then he turns to three other things that he's going to now warn those believers about. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Actually, I think I'm going to stop right there because we're about at the break time and I don't want to shortchange these verses. So I'll pick up with them, if it's okay with you, in our next session after our break. So I'll turn it over to you, Justin.